has asked us to, if you're on the okay. Thank you. I'm going to have to call you out of order being the moderator, you know. Thank you, Jimmy, for saying that. Took care of it. Good. Well, as I was saying, it's good to see you this Lord's Day. And I want to ask you as we start off today, how's your heart? How's your heart today? How's your soul? Have you ever been to the doctor and gone away feeling worse than when you went? I had a guy prescribe some hydrocodone for me when I was in pain several years ago, and I'm severely allergic to that. And when I got home, I just not only had neck pain, but I had I was just nauseated for hours. It was awful. But, you know, worship really is a time for God to renew our hearts. And it's like going to the great physician. It is like going to the great physician. And as you are here worshiping, you know, worship is what comes out of your mouth, what comes out of my mouth as we sing, as we speak, is really a reflection of our inner health. Are we healthy spiritually? And the main way we find out that we're starting to feel better, the medicine's working, is that we praise God. You know, praising God there's a direct correlation in inner health and thanking the Lord and praising His name. And that's how we will finish the service. We will take the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. That means, that's a Greek word for thanksgiving. And we will thank God for who He is and what He has done in our lives. And we will go away feeling better. Our hearts will be better. That doesn't mean that all sorrow will be driven away. It doesn't mean that all of our problems will be driven away. But it does mean that we will have spiritual health in the midst of this present evil age. So that's, and I was just, praise God for, you know, again, that the majesty and glory of your name. Wow. You know, sometimes I think that God communicates to Tim and Christy and Susan way beforehand so He can put something in the, you know, song so it'll fit perfectly into the sermon. Now, He does that all the time. There's no way I could plan all that out. But what a reflection of who God is. Hallelujah, that's praise Yahweh, right? His name is the name above all names. And when we praise Him, that's when we start to be healthy, right, in this age that we live in. So I wanted to encourage you as we begin. We are here to thank the Lord and praise Him. That's the goal of worship. We have begun in the book of Hebrews. Last week we started. I invite you to take your Bibles and open them up to Hebrews chapter 1, or you can look in the bulletin. The passage is printed there for you. And this is the word of the Lord. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. And after He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. And so He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. If you move over to the second, to chapter 2, verse 1, we must therefore pay more careful attention to that, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? The salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, the apostles. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. This is the word of the Lord. May the reading of it bless our hearts today. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord shall endure forever. Last week, I gave you a historical background for the book, and I just very briefly, I have to remind you of that again. Remember, this book is written. We don't know for sure who wrote it. A lot of debate, but it was written to Jewish Christians, Jews who had believed in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the King. And Jewish people, they know the story. They knew the story of God's kingdom, His word, His promises, the promises of the covenants, sacrificial system. You know, Paul says, we have the promises. We have the covenants. He's talking about the Jewish people. And they knew Israel's story. Again, they had become Christians, and they believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Anointed One, the King of Kings. They believed the King had come. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is near. Those were the first words out of His mouth that we have recorded in the Gospels. The kingdom of heaven is near. Repent and believe the Gospel. Believe in the King and so forth as your Lord and Savior. But in the early church, and that most people agree that this book was probably written in the 60s, and there's a lot of major persecution of Christians at this point. You know, Nero is literally lighting Christians up and putting them on poles, and as they serve as torches for their parties. I mean, it's just it's horrific, the persecution that the early Christians endured. And a lot of these folks were Jewish Christians. And that if you think about, is what we said last week, Paul was one of those Jewish Christians, was he not? And he not only got flack from saying that Jesus is the King from the Romans, because Caesar is the only real king, right? That's what they believe. So you get flack from the Romans, but you also are going to get flack from the Jews who did not believe in Jesus. They said, no, Jesus is, He's not God. He's not the King. Forget about it. So if you're a Jewish Christian, you're getting it from both sides. Romans hated Jews and vice versa, but they didn't conspire together. But they were both against Jewish Christians. The enemy of the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Is that the way it goes? And so Jewish Christians were under intense persecution, and they wanted to go back to a safer life. You know, the Romans hated the Jews, but at least they accepted them and let them have the temple, and there's all this political stuff going on behind all that. But it was safer and easier to be a Jew just that didn't believe in Christ. And so it's easier to be tolerated than persecuted. And these folks, they're wanting to go back and tempted to go back to the old way of life. And the writer says, No, you know God's word. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He has made the King, the heir of all things. And then the writer, he was going to list out all kinds of reasons why Jesus Christ is superior to anything in the Old Testament, anything in the Old Revelation of the kingdom of God. Jesus is the creator. He forgives our sins. And here in this passage, he says, and this goes back to the majesty and glory of your name, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. And that is the number one reason you should stay the course. Don't go back to the old way of life. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being. He's the final word. And so this is the what we're talking about today, that great reason why you ought not to leave, why you ought not to go back. And if you and I both struggle with things, we're tempted to wish for the old days, wish for the better days. And the writer would tell you and me, don't go back to thinking that way. Focus your eyes on Christ. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. That's the message. So we're looking at what it means for Jesus to be the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. This is nosebleed preaching today, okay? This is way up there, the glory of God. I hope we can bring it down here where we can understand it a little bit better. But let's pray as we dive into this text. Father, thank You that we have the final word. Lord Jesus, we praise You as the King. We thank You that You have rescued us from our greatest enemies, sin and death. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are with us and that our great God dwells in us through you. And we pray that you would bless our hearts today and that you would help me to bring glory to Jesus Christ and help me to strengthen. I pray you would strengthen and comfort and encourage my brothers and sisters through your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. He is the final word of God. So how do you know that's true? Well, it's because he's the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. And again, that is a nosebleed phrase. If you just stop and look at it, slow it down. The radiance of God's glory. What is he talking about, right? You know, is this guy just so creative he can come up with these, you know, wonderful metaphors? You know, this is impressive. It's like Jesus is the apple of God's eye. You know, that's an easy way to say it, right? Is that, or maybe he's trying to be like Katy Perry. You know, I can't understand lyrics I just can't get it unless I look at them, you know. But I was listening to Katy Perry's song, Firework, right? You remember, you know the lyrics to that? 'Cause baby, you're a firework. Come on and show them what your word. Is that illustration out of date? Y'all know that song? Some of you know that. Okay. It's a really good song. I've enjoyed it, right? You know, you got fireworks. They're bright and beautiful. You have all this color and so forth. That's not really it. The focus is here on God's glory. And I said, okay, well, thank you. That clears it all up, Rick. Thank you. I appreciate that. You know, when we talk about God's glory, which is all over the Bible, you know, our eyes just kind of glaze over, right? Like right now. Could you shake your head like a dog out of a bath? You know, come pay attention, right? But what we have to remember is that God's glory in the Bible, it's not just a fancy metaphor. God's glory is something that is real and visible and concrete. And God's glory has always shown up in physical and concrete ways. It's not all abstract. Because God is real and he lives it throughout his creation. And he is alive and moving and so forth. And that the language, radiance of God's glory, is something that's borrowed from some very important time in the history of Israel. And so if you're going to understand what God's glory is, if you're going to bring it down to a concrete level, you have to go back and look at some significant events in the history of the people of God. And so what am I talking about? Well, we talked about this in Sunday school today. When Moses leads the people out of Egypt, out of slavery, what happens? All of a sudden, you know, they had to do this. I mean, you're over there. This cloud shows up. You remember that? You can't ignore it. And you have this, and it also says the angel of the Lord is with them. And the angel of the Lord is identified with this cloud. It's a mystery. It's like trying to explain a Trinity. God is one God in three persons, equal in power and glory. So attributes of the Trinity are shared by each member of the Trinity share attributes and their characteristics and so forth. Their personality is different, but they share attributes and power. It's hard to talk about all that stuff, but the angel of the Lord is identified with this cloud. But let's focus on the cloud. You know, for you meteorologists out there, right? The cloud, it just appears from nowhere, and it's shaped like a pillar. It's probably a better way to think about it. It's like a tornado. They kind of look like pillars, don't they? Right? A little funnel cloud. And so during the day, it's like a thunder cloud. But during the evening, during the night, it's a pillar of fire. So you would be doing this. Is it still there? Is it still there? And that fire, that pillar of fire comes and lands, sits right between the Egyptian army and the people of God all night. And it's lit up. And so they said, I still see them. There's water this way. I still see them. There's water this way. They're trapped, right, between the pillar and the wilderness, the sea and the pillar. It's a good way to be trapped, isn't it? They're trapped with the Egyptian army. But these clouds, it's a marvelous thing to behold. You know, Catherine and I got off the exit 188 the other day, like many of you do when you come back from Atlanta or Birmingham. And you know, it's flat out there like South Georgia, and you can see clouds everywhere. You know what I'm talking about, right? Big, dark things, right? And sometimes you see the sun just bouncing off on the edges. It's real bright. You can't even look at that part, but then you got the dark. And sometimes you might see the shimmer of lightning. You know, just use your imagination. This was an awesome thing that you could not stop looking at. And so the point is, clouds are glorious and you don't mess with them, especially this thing called the glory cloud. And just imagine a little boy looking at his mama saying, "Mama, look, right? Look." That's what he's going to pay attention to. And I challenge you, go back and read Exodus 13 and 14. And it's all about the Red Sea, isn't it? No, it's really all about the glory cloud. But we just kind of miss that. We think clouds are like cumulus or cirrus or whatever. No, this is the glory cloud. And whatever this cloud was, when the Egyptians, again, are chasing the people of Israel, the cloud parks right there between the Egyptian army and God's people. God is protecting his people. The pillar protects the people, and the angel of the Lord protects the people. It's kind of like Luke Cage. Y'all been watching that on Netflix? Y'all know who Luke Cage is? Some of you do. He's this superhero that somehow or another, through this medical treatment that went haywire, he becomes this bulletproof person, right? And he goes back to Harlem in New York City, and he's, you know, going to bring order and, you know, fight crime, and he'll grab a gun and just bend it up, and bullets bounce off of him and stuff. You know, he's just an incredible. And this is what Luke Cage says. He says, I'm Luke Cage. You can't burn me, you can't blast me, and you definitely can't break me. You want to test me? Step up. I'm right here. I ain't going nowhere. You know where to find me. I am Harlem, and Harlem is me. Good illustration of the glory cloud. God is saying, I'm identified with my people. You want some of me? Egyptians. And you know what happens the next day, right? He destroys the whole army. And you see Egyptian soldiers' bodies float up on the shore there. God is much greater than Luke Cage, and the glory cloud is more powerful. But the point is, God is a protecting God. He's powerful, and he's with his people. You don't mess with him. Right? Moses also tells us about the glory cloud, same cloud coming down on Mount Sinai. What happens there? Don't let anybody touch the mountain, even an animal, lest they die. Remember that? And Moses, God invites Moses to come up to meet with him. And for 40 days, Moses is up there. God gives him his law and his covenant. He gives him instructions about the tabernacle and the sacrificial system. What a means of grace. God is showing these people that I'm going to forgive you. There's a way. There's blood. And you can be forgiven. You're going to stumble, but there's forgiveness for you. And later in Exodus, when Moses, you know, he's following all these directions about the tabernacle. He sets it up and so forth, and he brings the Ark of the Covenant into the Holy of Holies. And when everything's ready, it says this in the very last chapter of Exodus. And so Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It says that twice. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And so the glory of God is associated with this cloud and the angel of the Lord. And then it says this. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. And so the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels. And that's how the book of Exodus ends. The cloud is with the people. Years later, after the people make it, they're on the way to the promised land. That's what, you know, they're in the wilderness, right? They're going from Egypt through the wilderness to the promised land. And after they've taken the promised land, what does Solomon do? He builds the temple. The tabernacle's worn out, right? The old tent. And he builds this fabulous place of worship. And they have this big celebration planned, kind of like what we did today, right? Have all these wonderful musicians here enhancing the worship, our worship. Thank you for coming. It's, wow. Thank you for beholding the glory of God. You know, music originates in the heart of God. It's not something we invented. And we behold his glory in that great gift. Like, there's nothing like music, nothing like singing. But anyway, they're getting ready. The priests are, you know, setting up all this stuff. They didn't have a baby shower that day, I'm sure. But they have everything ready, and you have all these musicians. They've been practicing for, you know, months getting ready. And guess what happens? The glory cloud comes in and spoils everything. Right? No, that's what they want. They want God's presence. And the people can't even stand up. Hope they put their horns in the cases before they, you know, all this stuff, you know, feeling around, don't want to mess up that new violin, Chloe, right? But it's God has overwhelmed the people with his presence and his blessing. And it's this awesome, powerful experience of God's presence. So what makes it so special? What makes the cloud so special? Well, you got to realize it's referred to throughout scriptures. It's one of the kids pointed out this morning, oh yeah, when Jesus went up into heaven, he ascends into a cloud. Do you remember that? Remember, we talk about the Great Commission. We ought to, but he ascends in the cloud. Again, it's the glory cloud. But to understand the glory cloud, what it is, you have to go up to it and you know, kind of move the mist away. You know, stick your head in there. Be careful that you don't get struck by a lightning bolt. That might happen, right? But if you live through that experience, you would see something. This is what you would see. What would you see? Well, you've heard of the spiritual swing low, sweet chariot, right? You've heard of that? That's from Ezekiel. That's based on Ezekiel's vision of heaven. And Ezekiel gets the privilege of looking right into the throne room of God. He gets to peer in, stick his head in the cloud and look around. And what does he see? Well, he sees the same thing that Isaiah sees. And that great passage in Isaiah where Isaiah sees the king of the universe. And he is surrounded by the cherubim and the seraphim. You know, what are they? They're winged creatures, six wings, and they're flying around, right? And what do? They call out to each other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then Isaiah goes on to say, at the sound of their voices, the doorpost and the threshold shook and the temple was filled with smoke. And what does he say? Oh, okay. I'm good here. And this, no, he says, woe to me. Woe to me. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. I have seen Yahweh. I'm done. But then in God's grace, one of the seraphs flew over to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. Isn't that interesting? He takes them with the thing, the coal with the tongs, and then he puts it in his hand. I've never understood that, right? And with it, he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. You see the majesty of God and the glory of God, and you see the mercy of God. He is merciful and mighty. He's mighty and merciful. You see both of those things, and that is what makes our God so glorious. You know, we don't usually get to see inside the throne room of God, but, you know, Ezekiel did, Isaiah did. God allows his prophets to see what's going on in there, you know, at that nerve center of the universe. But they, as they look in there, as they see God's power and his control, his authority, and his mercy, they see his glory, they experience his presence. And even though the people of God in the wilderness under Moses, they could not look into that cloud. You know, sinful people cannot bear to look into the face of God. We can't bear to be in his presence. But nevertheless, God was with his people. He was with his people. And he spoke to his people through the prophets. And they saw, but this is the point, they saw with their own eyes. They saw the pillar, they saw the cloud. They saw the radiance of God's glory and the through the pillar and through the cloud. And so simply, the glory cloud is God's presence with his people. That's what it is. But it's an awesome presence. It's a majestic presence. And now in the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews says this. He says, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. He's all that stuff I just talked about. He's the power of God. He's the mercy of God. He's the control of God. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his character. That's the being word. If you transliterate that word into English, it spells out character. Jesus has the same character of God. And again, what does that mean? Well, you have to go back. You know, what does it mean for Jesus to be the final word? Again, this is Old Testament language. And so let's go back to Moses one more time. Okay, take a breath and listen to this one. This is, wow, this is, talk about God's glory and his power and his holiness and his mercy all wrapped up into one little story. You go back to the Exodus, God's meeting with his people, with Moses on the mountain. Again, he gives them the covenant, the tabernacle, the system, the sacrificial system, all those other things. And what happens? Well, God is just really slow with this. It takes him 40 days. You know, Moses is up there for 40 days. And so what do the people of God start to do? Call him on his cell phone. Where is this guy? Would somebody text Moses? We can't, you know, we haven't heard from him. He must be gone, right? He's out of here. Well, we need to make another God. We need someone to worship for bringing us out of slavery from Egypt. And so what do? You know, the story, they build this calf, this golden calf, and they worship it. They have this, you know, all this wild stuff happening, and Moses comes back to the camp, and he is angry because God is angry, and the people are worshiping this calf. And at the end of the day, what does God say? I'm not going to take these people to the promised land. I'm done with them. Forget about it. They're difficult, they're sinful, and I'm through. And what does Moses do? You remember this? He pleads their case. He says, Lord, your name is tied up with these people and all the nations around here. Have you thought about this? The Israelites weren't the only ones that saw this cloud. You know, their enemies, as they peered over, the snipers and stuff, they're looking up. I'm not going down there. I'm not messing with those people. Very clear that in the scriptures that they saw the awesome power of God with these people. And so Moses says, look, all these people, your name is attached to these people. And so if you don't follow through here, your name is going to be mud, basically. It will be defamed. But now, listen to this, please forgive their sin. And this is one of the most incredible passages words of a human being. Paul says the same thing in Romans about his brothers that did not believe in Christ. He said, please forgive their sin, but if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. That's a picture of Christ, clear picture of Jesus Christ. And the Lord says, okay, I won't go with you, but the angel of my presence will go with you. And Bible teachers have always identified this angel as Jesus Christ. This is a theophany. Theos means God. Theophany. Phanero means to reveal. So this is a pre-incarnate revelation of Jesus Christ. This is Christ himself. And God says, my son will go with you, right? And so this is Jesus Christ with his people, even before he becomes man. He is the angel of the Lord. the Lord himself. He's the one who will be with his people in the wilderness. He's the one who's going to take them to the promised land. And he's the one, most importantly, that's going to guarantee them the glory of God's presence. And so basically what you have here is just another example of God's grace for sinful, stubborn, stiff-necked people, his people, right? He continues to, you know, he delivered them from slavery in Egypt, and he gives them his presence. But even as they fall, and this is a hard fall, you know the story, it's terrible. He doesn't leave them. And in the book of Deuteronomy, which the writer to the Hebrews will quote later on, you know what he says? He says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. It's not just, I will never leave you. Or I will never, no, I will never, never, never leave you. And I will never, ever, never will I forsake you because of my son. And we know that Jesus has delivered us from something much more terrible than the Egyptians. We were slaves of sin. But Jesus lives in our place. He keeps covenant with God, and he dies for our covenant breaking. He dies for our sins, and he rescues us from sin. And he promises never to leave us or forsake us. I will always be with you. What does he say at the end of Matthew? Lo, or behold, I am with you even until the end of the age. I will never leave you or forsake you. So what does that mean to you and me if, you know, if we're Christians? Well, remember, these Hebrews, all of us have struggles. All of us shake our heads sometimes, and I've shared this with you, but it's easier to believe that God forgives your sins than it is to believe that he's in control of your life when you go through difficult things. And these people were struggling desperately. The Jews hated them, and the Romans hated them. Life was hard. They want to go back to the old system, but here's where we need to finish this up. Take your Bibles and go to chapter 2, verse 1, where it says, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard. So that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? The salvation which was first announced by the Lord and confirmed was confirmed to us by those who heard him, the apostles. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. You know, Jesus brought the final word from God. What is it? The kingdom of heaven is near. The king is here. I'm here. The real cloud is here. The angel of the Lord has taken on flesh. And he passed that message, the word about the kingdom of God and the king being here, to his apostles, and they preached the message. They wrote it down, and here's the gospel. What's the message? Jesus lived in your place. He lived the life you cannot live. Because I live the life I cannot live. I can't obey God in my own power. I'm learning to do that as a Christian, but before I knew Christ, there's no way I could do that. Jesus has died in my place. He died for all of my sins. My sins have been removed as far as east is from west. And Jesus was raised from the dead. He's the reigning king. He's the king. And we all know that, right? But I told you this last week, and let's have one goal for John and Joseph and Samuel and William and Andrew, these young men of our church. I want you to know three words about the kingdom of God. It's John Frame stuff. I talked about this last week. What does it mean to take this from the abstract kingdom stuff? What does it mean for Jesus to be the king? Well, it means that we just talked about it. These three words permeate the New Testament. Number one, the king is present with his people. We're about to celebrate that again in the Lord's table. Jesus is with you. He's with you. His presence. What about, just like the cloud and the angel are with the people of God, Jesus is with you through his spirit. Secondly, the king is in control. Kings control things, if they're good, for the good of their people. God works all things together for good in your life. Everything, every struggle you have is for your good. God is present. Jesus is present. Jesus is in control. And he also has authority. That's the third word. Jesus knows the best way to live. He's given us his law. And when we follow him, we thrive in our lives. We know that when we don't obey Christ, things don't go well, right? But the psalmist in Psalm 119, this is how the Jews thought about the law of God. It wasn't all about the animals dying and forgiveness. No, it's, I run in the path of your commandments, for you have set my heart free. That means if you live under the authority of Christ by his grace, you're going to be free. You're going to thrive in life. You're going to love God, and you're going to love others more. You're going to be like Christ, right? And so notice what the writer says about this kingdom, the good news. What does he say? We must pay more careful attention to what we have. You think that's a little redundant there? That the words, you got three English words behind one word in the original language. More careful attention. And the word there is a strong word, and it means to be obsessed. And so this is what he's saying. You know, if you're super obsessed with something, you think about it all the time, and this is what he's saying. Even when life is hard, difficult, you're struggling with your sin or the circumstances of your life, you know, when you get that situation, you're probably going to drift. You will drift away from the Lord unless you pay more careful attention to what you have heard, unless you are obsessed with the gospel of Jesus Christ and his grace. You will drift. And so the writer says, be obsessed with who the king is. Be obsessed that he is the glory cloud who has given himself for you to share his glory with you. Be obsessed about that. He has loved you. He has given himself for you. That is the way to think rightly about the gospel of the kingdom. That's why Paul says in Romans 12, be renewed, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the renewing of your mind takes place as you go back and you remember who the king is and who and what he is making you as part of his kingdom. You are his friend. You are his beloved son and daughter. And he has wonderful, wonderful plans for your future. Doesn't mean it's not going to be hard, but he will never leave you or forsake you. And Jesus would say this, he's the final word. I am the final word. I am the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. And he will sustain you, as you remember that. He will sustain you by his grace. Come to his table and receive his grace as your all-powerful king. Let us pray.